Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this new day, for the sunshine and the beautiful weather, the chance to come together as your body, to come around your table, and to follow you in obedience in all that you call us to. And we ask that as we look into your word, as we go through the story of Pilgrim's Progress, that you would make your word come alive for us, and we would see the pictures given that relay the eternal truths that you have provided. Thank you. We pray for this time ahead that it would be a blessing to all of us and honoring to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you may remember from 2 weeks ago, we, of course, had a blessing to hear from Sabrand last week. And I won't try and say his name again. That's as close as I can get. So, but it was nice to hear of their ministry and how they have God is using them to have an impact in South Africa. So we are going to pick up our story. Hopefully we're advancing there. That's good. We're going to pick up our story. If you remember, Christian and Faithful were just approaching the town of Vanity, where there is Vanity Fair, the fair that takes place. And so we have made it all the way around the circle. Almost, we started our second loop in our spiral. If you can, it's a little hard to see on there, but we're working our way to the center. If you remember, right before our pilgrims made it to the town of Vanity, they ran into Evangelist, who was the one who initially shared the gospel with Christian. We find out he was also influential and faithful coming to Christ. And it's an interesting dialogue they have, because we think of Evangelist as being so stern in his warnings and his admonition, and yet Christian is so warm in his reception. And so you see that sometimes the people who mean the most may not be the ones who are the world might say are the kind of warm and fuzzies, but the ones who really help. And there was genuine affection between the men. So it was neat. But one thing that Evangelist told them was that they were going to have great trouble, great tribulations. And he said that one of the two would seal his testimony, which meant he was saying that one of the two would die in the city that they're coming upon. So they know this is coming, and yet they're going into the city anyway. So we get them into Vanity Fair, and a little bit of review about the town of Vanity. I mentioned last time that the dictionary definition of the word vanity, we often think of it like pride, you know, vanity, that a person who is vain is someone who is very superficial, concerned about superficial things, but also very proud. And the dictionary definition says a lack of real value, hollowness, worthlessness, something worthless, trivial, or pointless. So it's kind of a worthless thing. Vanity. And of course we have Ecclesiastes. The second verse of the first chapter says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the Bible talks about this, that all the things the world has are vanity. Of course, Ecclesiastes, even our life is a vapor. What we have in this world is just, it's here and it's gone. So they describe this idea. That's the town of Vanity. Within the town is this fair. So think of like an antique market. Maybe some of you like going antiquing, that's fine to do. But most of the time, are there really valuable things on the tables, or are people just sort of, you know, what someone else has given away, here's what we have. So no offense to the antiquers out there, but that's sort of the picture, that there are all these products and wares being sold that may have an apparent value, but it really don't have much value. Bunyan tells us the town is as superficial as vanity, which is to say it's as superficial as nothingness, and all that is bought and sold there is meaningless vanity. So all the products, all the wares, and so forth. They tell us right out that the fair itself within the town was established by Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion. So we have a very satanic founding of the fair. This is Satan working to trap or entice the pilgrims that go through there. And we have this poem that Bunyan tells us, see Vanity Fair, the pilgrims there are chained and stand beside, Even so, our Lord passed here and on Mount Calvary died. So he's saying that even Jesus went through this town on his way to the cross. How is it described? Well, it's laid out in rows named for the different countries. At the time, of course, Bunyan was a European, an Englishman, and the town rows that he has, the Italian row, the English row, the French row, and he mentions that in the prominent part of the fair is the wares of Rome. So he's talking about how the Roman Catholic Church has a prominent place in terms of this vanity that's being sold and trying to entice people in. All sorts of merchandise and enjoyments can be there. I'll read a few examples he describes because it's important when we see what is being sold. It's not all, although in the description it's all vanity, it's all worthless, the things of themselves are not all bad things. They're not all wrong. To this day, all kinds of merchandise is still sold there. Houses, lands, jobs, positions, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms. Are those bad things so far? No. I mean, those are things that can be good things, that can be things that God gives to his people, and we can pursue properly. But then there are other things. There are lusts and pleasures, enjoyments of all sort, to suit one's preferences. And then he gets into all the other things: prostitutes, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls. So it's just this whole mix of things that are really, telling us that these are things that we need to be cautious about. And especially because the merchandise that's available can take something that's good, and our pursuit of it can become our idol. The pursuit can be sinful. And David Pallison gives a good example of this. He talks about a couple who have come through a period where the wife in this case has been unfaithful, and they're trying to restore the marriage. They get to this point, and now the husband is really having a hard time trusting the wife. And the husband says, I just want a marriage. I want a wife I can trust. Isn't that a good thing? Well, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I mean, this is a good thing by itself. But he says this about it. He says, there is nothing wrong with the object of this desire, to have a marriage that is built on faith and trust and support. He says, there is everything wrong when it rules your life. The presence of restoring that marriage took the husband a long step forward as he grasped a lesson his shepherd had laid for him. Preferences, wishes, desires, longings, hopes, expectations, are they always sinful? Of course not. Theologians used to call them natural affections, and they are part of our humanity, part of what makes humans different from stones, able to tell the difference between blessing and curse, pleasure and pain. The moral issue always turns on whether the desire takes a ruling status. Okay, you catch that? A ruling status. Something that rules our life is the desire for a good thing now ruling over us. He says, how do you know when it's taken on a ruling status? When you are miserable if you don't get it. That's the first thing. Does that ring any bells for anyone? Okay. Boy, I really want that. Well, it's okay. And then you go and you kind of mope about it or obsess over it for a little while. So if you're miserable if you don't get it, it is not wrong to want some things that are described in this list, what I just read that Bunyan tells us. But if you are miserable and unhappy and irritable and annoyed and angry and bitter and jealous and envious if you don't get them, again, does it sound familiar? I feel like there's the mirror right in front of me, right? When we see that that's our reaction when we don't get the things we want, then it has become a worthless vanity, and it has become your Lord and God, and you have become guilty of idolatry. Okay, so when we read about the fair itself, we have to remember that while there are a lot of things there that are wrong in and of themselves, and it is laid out, Satan has established this fair, there are things that we would look at and say, you know, of course we would not pursue those things. And hopefully, God willing, we are protected from those areas. There are also things that are very good, but become a heart issue and become an idol because we're pursuing them. So he goes through that pretty thoroughly. And then, of course, we do also have, after that, it talks about it's the fair is populated by fools, frauds, knaves, rogues of every type, not to mention murderous thieves, murderers, adulterers, and the list goes on and on. So you have some vendors who are selling good things, but maybe we're pursuing them for the wrong reason, and then plenty of people who are there to do harm and to try and entrap or entice the pilgrims as they go through. Now, it tells us that all pilgrims must go through the fair to get to the celestial city. Okay, so the pilgrims know they're going to the celestial city. They're on their way to heaven, but to get there, they have to go through this fair. Okay, and before we even get into the why, Bunyan tells us right away that the Prince of Princes himself went through. He's telling us that Jesus went through this city on his way, like the poem that we just read, on his way to the cross. And while he was there, they offered him all the wares they had, all the products and things to sell. Okay. Now, what is this picture? What are they picturing of this time? Well, this is Jesus' temptation, right? So he was shown in the story, they talk about how he was shown the entire fair. You can have the whole city, as Satan in Scripture promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would bow down. And Jesus, of course, did not accept. And then they went through the other temptations. So although they tried to entice Christ as he went through, he left without buying anything. And Bunyan also tells us to avoid this town would be to leave the world altogether. So what does this tell us? What is the fair? What is the fair representing? The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Specifically, the world itself, influenced by our flesh responding to Satan's temptations. So it is the world. The fair is not, you know, I mentioned the antique malls. We might go on a Saturday morning and then we go back home. The fair is really the world. It's what we're in as we go through. It's a picture. It's a scene in the book in terms of the allegory. But it is really our life. And this is what we have. And every day we are presented with things that can become temptations, some that are wrong, some that are good, but our desire becomes wrong and it becomes an idol. This is every day we go through. So now let's get to our pilgrims arriving. And perhaps not surprisingly, let me go through this. Why must all pilgrims travel? So why do we have to go through Vanity Fair? Okay, why? The question is often asked, and I'll put to you this morning. Why, when we're saved, does God leave us here? If we're saved, why are we left here in this body of sin? Why are we left to struggle? Why are we left for this? What are reasons why we're left here? It's not rhetorical, so you all can answer that. We're ambassadors, right? Ambassadors for Christ. Yes, so to share with them. I'm sorry? To bring others, that's right. So we can be an influence and bring others to Christ, yes. Our sanctification, that's right, very good. That you recognize more deeply what God has done for you in the process of sanctification over time. Yeah, that's right. Right, so we bring God glory and worship Him. And there will be worshiping in heaven, but there is a glory in worshiping Him before those who do not bow the knee right now. That's right. All absolutely true. So we do also, Bunyan mentions, we have the opportunity to show that we can overcome through Christ. We are more than conquerors. So we have that opportunity. All these things we're talking about, we can overcome, not on our own strength, but through Christ. We talked about this. We are salt and light in the world. So we are there sharing with those who don't know the gospel, who don't know the person of Jesus. And so you are the light of the world. We can share that light with others. He is the light, and then we are His light in the world. This next one refers what John was saying. We go through a learning process as we experience trials and struggles. And 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that kind of pulls them both ideas together. You have this trial, you have this sanctification that's going on. It's an assurance for you that your faith is true, That's more valuable than gold and silver or anything else you might get. And it brings glory to God. So, much like Paul also said, I rejoice not that you went through suffering, but the result of the suffering. And that's what Peter is telling us here. And then finally, Isaiah 48:10. By the way, most of these are, again, if you remember, in the novel, Bunyan himself wrote verses in the margins. So these are Bunyan's verses. So it's sort of like Bunyan's own commentary on the story. Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So he's saying that God will test us and God will bring us through so that our faith is not only tested, gives us assurance, but is purified, strengthened, and then brings glory to God. So, as I said, not surprisingly, our pilgrims show up, they cause a commotion. Okay? They're different from everybody else in this fair. There's lots of ways they're different. The first way is their dress. Okay? They're pilgrims. So they're wearing clothes that would be associated with travelers. The people who live in the city are city folk. They're not wearing, traveling clothes. They're wearing, their Sunday best, perhaps. So we see that they're going to stand out. And it's important to remember that, again, this is an allegory. This isn't just the physical clothes that they're wearing. The allegory talks about our dress. What does the Bible mean in figurative language when it talks about our clothing? What is it talking about? The righteousness of Christ, right. So, and clothing in general, it can be righteousness or filthy rags, but it's talking about our character, our position before God. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So our clothing is not the linens and fine, clothes that we wear. Our clothing should be the righteousness of Christ. And that will stand out. It should stand out. These other verses we see here, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. Are you hearing this, put on? We sometimes talk about that. We talk about the put off and put on, and I don't want that to sound formulaic. It put on means put on, put on something over you. I mean, it's saying take this upon yourself. And he goes on to continue with those. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we hear these men, again, the allegory, the novel, they're going to stand out because of their physical clothing. But ultimately, they're really standing out because of how they've chosen to clothe themselves in Christ. The next thing is they stood out because they spoke the language of Canaan rather than the language of the world. It's interesting because you might think of this like an accent. Okay, some of us have different accents, and some might stand out because of that, especially if we're in a different place. That may come out. This is more about the actual language itself. But keep in mind, remember what I said about the different rows of the fair. Was there only one language, do you think, spoken at that fair? Practically speaking, probably not. There were people from all these nations. So when it says the language of the world, what do you think it's talking about? Is there a single universal language in the world? I mean, there's not, right? So it's not that it's that part of the language. It's that they spoke spoke words and ideas that were foreign to the world. So when we speak, we may be speaking the same language, whatever it may be, English, Spanish, whatever. We may speak the same language as our neighbors in a literal sense, but are we speaking the same language because we're talking about the same things? Because we use the same terms? We have the same emphasis and the same priorities? Or is our language different? They showed little interest in the items that were for sale. That's how Bunyan said it. It seems to me they showed no interest, but he says they showed little interest. They weren't stopping at the tables. In fact, when the vendors would say, "Hey, look at this," they would actually turn and put their eyes and look up to heaven, because they were saying that they only cared about the things of heaven. They were not concerned about the things in front of them. And of course, the fair exists for trade. So if you have people who are there refusing to participate in the only purpose of the fair, they're not going to be well received. So the way they stood out sort of spirals more and more. They started to be called names. They were called fools and lunatics. They were called uncivilized foreigners because they were from a foreign country and they weren't participating in what was happening. They were considered a threat to the way of life at the fair. Okay, now, were they really a threat? I mean, really? Two guys in the, and who knows, thousands of people, I don't know. It doesn't tell us how many people were in the fair, but it was a big city, big town, and there's a big fair. These two guys, they're not armed. They're not standing on the street corner preaching even. They're just going through the fair. Now, they did have some conversations that we learn about later, but they weren't really threatening anything, and yet the people of the fair felt threatened by them. Now, what does that sound like in 21st century America or the world? Are Christians a threat to people's lives today? I mean, genuine believers. Are we meeting in this church today threatening anybody outside of these walls? But does the world think we're a threat? Yeah. I mean, they will create these conflicts or apparent conflicts in order to accuse genuine believers of being a threat. And there are places where believers are a threat to the ruling structure of the nations they live in, where the gospel is a disruptive force in countries where it is stamped out, and that they may come here. We pray it would not, but it may. But it is interesting that this whole idea that they were a threat was really played up. And in Bunyan's day, this would have looked like the people who were not part of the formal church, whether it's the Church of Rome or the Church of England, who were preaching, they would have looked like the threat to the church structure and, by extension, the government structure. But you just have to change a few of the details, and we have the same thing going on today. So they were mocked, they were taunted, discredited. Again, maybe some of this is sounding familiar. Ultimately causing such a disturbance that they were taken into custody. I want to read this part that Bunyan describes. It talks about how they took faithful and Christian, beat them and smeared them with dirt, put them into a cage made for criminals and made a spectacle of them to everyone at the fair. So Christian and Faithful sat in a cage for quite some time and were made to be the objects of any passing person's amusement, bullying, or revenge. So it looks like they're right on the main road or the main strip of the fair, and there's a cage, and they're left right there in the cage so that everyone who walks by is going to make fun of them, you know, say terrible things about them. It says, the manager of the fair kept laughing at all that had befallen them, but the men were patient and, holding their tongues, refused to return evil for evil. On the contrary, they returned blessing for insults, offering good words in exchange for bad, and kindness for injuries inflicted. So, again, the townsfolk determined that they were madmen and troublemakers. They beat them. They smeared them with dirt. What do you think that means, that they smeared them with dirt? What's Bunyan telling us through that little detail? Made up things about them? Exactly. This is maybe a phrase that's come down to our present day, right? You ever heard of a smear campaign? Politics, it's an election year. I'm going to dig up some dirt on this person. Okay? So you see, even in Bunyan's day, the same idea. The dirt is the accusations that they're putting on the men that were not true, and yet were said to try to put them down. So this, what had been a commotion, now becomes a conflict. Okay, now we're starting to get into even more tension, more problems. One of the merchants says, I'm going back a little bit, but this is before they're in the cage, they're still out. One of the merchants mocked them and said, "So what are you going to buy?" Now, this is after they'd been looking up every time they were asked to buy something. So now someone's asking him a direct question, "What are you going to buy?" And he says, "We will buy the truth." So that's the only thing they're interested in, is the truth. And that just got them more mad. The townspeople were so upset, we're gonna take action now. So the pilgrims were taken, they're interrogated, they're asked questions. Now they gave very sensible replies. They didn't, they didn't demand their rights. They didn't call a lawyer. They just gave very simple replies. This is what we said. We weren't doing anything. We were walking through. We didn't speak out. We didn't, say all these things, but it didn't seem to get them anywhere. They were patient. They held their tongues. They refused to return evil for evil, but returned blessings for insults, as we read in that last section. And this is, I want to read Romans 12. This is where Paul is writing, and this is where Bunyan is referring in this section, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." This is all what they were trying to do. They weren't trying to cause a commotion. As much as it depended on them, they were just simply passing through the town. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So this is what Bunyan is telling us that the two men did. They were thrown in this cage. They were made a spectacle, much like Christians often are made a spectacle of today. But they wouldn't return evil for evil. They actually blessed those who were accusing them. Now, it's interesting. Some people at the fair who were watching this questioned. They said, "Hey, why are you putting these men in this cage? They didn't really do anything. They were minding their own business. What's going on? What do you think the people of the town did to those people?" All right, the townsfolk immediately turned on them. Okay, if you're going to even speak a word of defense against these, vile criminals, then you must be one of them, and we're going to put you in the cage too. So that's one way that the world keeps people in line. Okay, if you speak out on behalf of somebody else, then you might be the next target. So once again, Christian and faithful were brought back for a second round of questioning. They were accused of starting this ruckus. Again, that's the modern translation of Bunyan's word. The crowd started chanting out they wanted to kill them. That death was too good for these men. That's what they needed to have. So the two men, they comforted each other. They remembered what evangelists had said, that this was going to happen. They were going to be persecuted. And even how evangelists had said one of them would be martyred in the process. And Bunyan tells us that they each secretly wanted to be that one, which I think is a combination of things. One, it's a preference for the other. If a parent sees a child in danger, the parent would rather take on the danger or that harm than have it for his child. I think there is a lot of selflessness there. And there's also the practical sense of they knew that the one that would be martyred would be taken immediately to the celestial city. So that's there. But they also remembered, and it says very clearly, but what basically the Lord's will is what they wanted. Right? So like Paul says, "I desire to go and be with the Lord, which is better by far, but for your sake I remain here." So Paul knows that where God wants him to be is exactly where he should be, and the two pilgrims did as well. And they trusted that. Okay, so we're getting through the narrative. Christian and faithful stand trial. The judge is named Lord Hategood. Remember, the names sort of tell us a few things about our characters. So it's Lord Hategood. Faithful gives an initial answer to the charges. Not a thorough answer, but he just begins by speaking. He says, "I have set myself only against that which has set itself against him who is higher than the highest. And as for disturbance, I have made none, being a man of peace. the persons who were won to our side, those are the ones who spoke in their defense, and then they too started to get attacked, were won by seeing our honesty and innocence, and they are only the better for it. And as to the king you speak of, that's the king of the fair, the king of the city of vanity, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all of his angels. So he gives a very basic initial response, to which then three witnesses come to speak. Their names, again, tell us a lot. Envy, superstition, and talebearer. Interesting note, talebearer is sort of an updated. The original name was pickthank, an obsolete word meaning an officious fellow who does something he shouldn't for the sake of gaining favor. So I don't think pickthank would have really said much to us. So he became talebearer in this updated translation. So they said that these men were speaking against the king of the fair, and they were not participating, and they were opposed to our way of life. These are the witnesses. Are these false witnesses? Are they really false witnesses? Were the men opposed to the king of the fair?
Yes.
Yeah. Were they opposed to the way of life of the fairgoers? So in a sense, they're speaking the truth. I remember being challenged. I was in college, and this is one of these things college kids do, I guess. And we were challenged one time to imagine that at one point we were part of a Christian fellowship, and actually they came in, and some of the leaders of the group came in and told us that the university had just passed a regulation that Christian groups could not meet on campus. It was a role play, okay, but yes, it was not true. And we had to go. We had to, like, pick up, and everyone sort of had this momentary, feeling of, really? And that's mild compared to, of course, what people around the world, Christians around the world, are experiencing. But through that experience, one thing we were challenged with was, if it was illegal to be a Christian today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, that's convicting enough, isn't it? There's conviction, all right. But would there be people to witness to say, yes, he's one of them, right? That's convicting if we really think about it. We should have, in some sense, we should have these types of witnesses saying the things that they're saying about us, that we are not part of the world. We're not supporting the world system. So these witnesses spoke out, got everybody into a rage, because, again, who is the king of the fair? Satan, Beelzebub, right? So Faithful is the first one to speak. Faithful is actually the they took them one by one. Faithful's on trial first. And he asked if he could speak a few words in his defense. And it's interesting. He showed respect even to his accusers, even to the judge, Lord Hategood. He asked if he could speak. So even in this time of accusation, of trials and troubles, he's still asking. He's still respecting the people that he's trying to reach to. He spoke very clearly. He refuted the factual errors that were said, but he didn't deny the things I just mentioned. He did not deny. He denied that they were, causing this big ruckus and speaking loudly and the words that were put in their mouths that were not true. But they didn't deny that they were following a different Lord. They had a different Lord. They have a different way of life. And they rejected what the townspeople followed. And then we have another of these. I love the little poems, the little couplets that they have. So I like to share them where we can. This one says, "Now faithful, play the man, speak for your God. Don't fear the wicked's malice nor their rod. Speak boldly, man, the truth is on your side. Die for it, and into life in triumph ride." So that should be a bold call, that we should play the man and really be bold in our speaking when the time comes. All right, so the jury is sent out. The verdict is given. It's unanimous. The head juror, the foreman, comes back and says, "We can see that this man is a heretic." So he's a heretic to the world's way. He is a heretic to Satan, which means he's faithful to God. So when we hear heretic, we have to remember that's the world calling him a heretic, not that he was actually a heretic the way we would describe it. And the remaining jurors called out for his death, and they're just, again, read the names. There's 12 jurors, and the names are great, but they speak out against them. So then Faithful was executed. They took him out. Now, the term overkill, I think, would apply here. This is what it tells about us. So they brought him, that's Faithful, they brought him out to do with him according to their law. First they whipped and beat him, then they cut him with knives and swords. After that they stoned him with stones, and last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. And then in the most understated sentence of the book, thus Faithful came to the end of his earthly life. I suppose so. So they were so angry, they were so upset that, I mean, they went overboard. I mean, four different forms of execution. They only need one of them. But they were, that's how angry they were. However, Christian was given a temporary delay. He was sent back to prison. And God made it possible for him to escape and go on his way. And as he did, when he went on his way, he had this this other poem, which is he was singing. This is the song Christian is singing as he leaves the prison after he was allowed to escape. Well, Faithful, you have faithfully professed your Lord, by whom you will surely be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, for your name will survive. For though they killed you, you are yet alive. So Christian goes on singing, basically walks out of the prison. By the way, Dr. Mack made a point here that I had not noticed before, which is very interesting. It's in Acts chapter 12. And the question here is, why was Faithful executed? Why did Faithful die and Christian escape? Any thoughts on that? Why one and not the other? Would you be tempted to ask, you know, why him? Okay. Different test. Yeah, they have different lives. God intended them to have different testimonies. God had a different will for them. In Acts chapter 12, it talks about how, now about that time, starting in verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Okay, so James was taken into prison by Herod, and he was killed with the sword. In the same chapter, you're probably more familiar with the story of Peter being in prison. And you remember this? This is the one where the angel came and removed his chains and led him out, and then he found himself out on the street. And at the time, the believers were all in their room praying for Peter, and he knocks on the door. You remember this story? And the servant girl comes down and comes back and says, Peter's at the door, and they're so busy praying for his release that they didn't believe that he could actually have been released. It must be his ghost or his angel or whatever. And so those two stories are in the same chapter. And that's two of the three closest disciples to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Okay? James captured, killed. Peter captured, released. Miraculously. Why the difference? Well, it's also interesting because Peter, of all people, should have understood this point. Because you remember Peter, after in the last chapter of John, and Jesus is talking to Peter and tells him, when you were young, you walked where you wanted, you went where you wanted. When you're old, you'll be led by someone else and you'll stretch out your hands, signifying what means he would die and glorify Christ in his death. And Peter said, great, I'm looking forward to it. No, Peter said, what about him? And turned and pointed to John. So in that case, Peter was the one being told of his future death. And he turns and points to John and says, what about him? And of course, Jesus said, what, if I leave him until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. That was Jesus' word to Peter at that time. Now, Peter's the one who is given the release, while James is the one who receives the death sentence. Why is that? Well, that's part of what we can see how these pilgrims made it through the persecution. So let's get to that. How did they bear up? Well, the first thing is they were not surprised. Evangelists had told them what would happen. They were expecting it and they were prepared for it. Okay. When do we fall? When do we respond poorly? Most of the times it's when we're not prepared. Right? When there's a temptation that comes at us that we haven't thought about, we haven't prepared, we haven't prayed about, then we're much more likely. When a difficult situation comes upon us at just that wrong moment, when everything is, you know, we're trying to get everything done in a certain time, and then just that moment something happens, aren't we much more likely to snap at that point than when we've had time to reflect or we're prepared? Well, they prepared themselves for this. The next point, and this is the point with Peter and James and Peter and John, they understood it was not an accident. God is sovereign. God allowed this to happen. God caused this to happen. God could not require all of the pilgrims to go through the fair, but God does require that. And so if he is sovereign, then we know that these things don't happen for an accident. They knew that they were suffering specifically for being Christians. Peter tells us that if you suffer for being a Christian, then you are doing God's work. Don't try to claim I'm suffering when you're suffering because you're just short-tempered, or you're suffering because you made poor financial decisions. And now, I mean, yes, God will be with you through those things. But if you suffer for being a Christian, that is a different type. They knew that they were not suffering for what they had done. They were suffering for their faith. They remembered that Jesus had similarly suffered. Revelation 2, 8 through 11 is a letter from Jesus to the church in Smyrna. And he talks about, I know your tribulations. I know what you've gone through, because he's been through that. Jesus went through the same fare. Jesus went through what faithful went through in terms of being captured, taken, questioned, and ultimately killed. They remembered that he had been through there. They lived out the commands and examples from God's word. Romans 12:14, right before the passage we read before, that verse says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 1 Peter 2:23, again speaking of Jesus, and while being reviled, he did not revile himself, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then lots of other examples. Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den. Stephen, as he was preaching, and they took him out to stone him, and he prayed for those people who were stoning him. Paul, throughout the last few chapters of Acts, he's constantly being put on trial, and every time he's put on trial, he is faithfully speaking the truth, witnessing for Christ. So they have these examples, and they remember those. So that takes us to the last questions for us today. When we travel through Vanity Fair, and we will, because that's the world. That's the world all around us. Do we act like Christian and faithful do? Do we stand out from the world around us? Is there anything distinctive about us? Is there anything that lets the world know that we're different? Or do we blend in? And not just do we blend in, but is it our goal to blend in? Even to try and downplay differences that are genuine differences? Or do we stand out because of what we do? Our clothing, our speech, all the things that made Christian and faithful different, do we let that stand out? Do we have too much interest in the vanities of this world? Are we too focused on the things of this world that are all around us? Are we only interested in buying the truth? And by buying, I mean investing ourselves in. Okay, we can spend money. Money is one of those vanities. It's just printed paper, right? It will be gone someday. But our time, what we invest in, our souls, do we invest? Are we buying the truth? Or are we spending our time and our lives on things that don't matter? Are we bold in our answers when people ask us why we are different? All right, 1 Peter 3:15. 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The first question, before you even get to how do you answer the person who asks the question about the hope that is in you, what do they first have to see? The hope that is in you, right? There's something different. They have to see that you have something different. They have to see that you have hope to ask you about it, so then you're bold in your answer. So that's a two-step thing. Are we showing through our lives a difference and a hope, an eternal hope? And then when someone does notice that, and by the way, I used to think that never happened. It does happen. Not every day. You don't expect every day for someone, but it does happen. And it happens in subtle ways. People don't usually come up, hey, you're different. Are you a Christian? But, you know, people notice things. If you're going through a difficult time, people will notice, wow, you know, I'm amazed you're so calm right now. Now, is that an invitation to share the gospel? They didn't intend it that way, but it's at least an invitation to make a statement. You may not get the whole gospel in, but you might have that opportunity to say some things. Do we return blessings for insults, good words in exchange for bad, and kindness for injuries inflicted? We get plenty of opportunities for this, right? Difficult things, could be a challenge, could be something at work, could be a neighbor, could be a family member. When we have hard words said to us, how do we respond? And finally, do we grumble when we have, because we have to go through Vanity Fair, or do we remember that our Lord passed through, suffered, and was tempted in every way, yet without sin? So if all else fails, if we're going through the fair, if we're really down because of what's happening, the accusations against us, whatever else, if all else fails, we can remember that Jesus walked the same path. Jesus went through the fair. He was reviled. He had friends turn their back on him. He was beaten physically. He was mocked and tortured. That he has been through everything. So, one, we know that he gives us the strength. And two, we know that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And there we turn and trust in him. So as we go through Vanity Fair, our prayer is that we would remember these things, that this is not a one-day trip to the fair. This is our life. And yet God is with us through every step of it. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this day, for the truth of your word and the way that you have guided us and sustained us as we go through this life. We ask that you just strengthen us for each task that you give. And we do thank you for the time to be together here as we worship you this morning. We pray for the service ahead, that it would be glorifying to you. And that we would be true hearers of your word, and then true doers as well. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.